nice to be with you again in Drecon. Perhaps we can open our Bibles, please, first of all, in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. We have been working through Romans back in New Cumnock, and we're about to start chapter 5. So Romans 5 has been much in my mind. Romans 5, we'll maybe read most of the chapter together. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And a few verses, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2 says, And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Verse number 13, And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's just ask God for his help, shall we? For we certainly need it this afternoon. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come into thy presence and we thank thee, our Father, for this tremendous chapter of the Roman epistle. We just are aware, our Father, as we read through it afresh, just the depth of the teaching that is here contained within thy word. Father, we come against so many difficult problems in life and so many questions. At times our Father doubts and fears arise, and we need to be taught thy way. Our Father, we ask that thou would give us understanding hearts. We pray, our Father, for the help of thy Holy Spirit this afternoon, just to open up the word of God to us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast a plan and a purpose for us. And we think, our Father, of the mess that the world is in. We think, our Father, of how sin has abounded. But we thank thee, our Father, that in thine eternal purposes, grace has much more abounded. And we thank thee, our Father, that what there was in Adam, we thank thee, our Father, something far greater we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask, our Father, this afternoon that thou would draw us into the very mind of heaven, as we would just, our Father, seek to understand more of the very precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would just seek, our Father, to touch the deep things of God, and to look, our Father, at this great subject, our Father, of thy plan and thy purpose for the universe and for our lives. So we pray, Father, for help this afternoon, for how much we need it. And we ask, our Father, for that help from a God that we know our Father delights to give. For he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We come, our Father, seeking thy grace, and on the foundation of thy grace, we pray for it in Jesus' name. One of the problems with having five boys is that you have lots of questions. And one of the embarrassing problems about questions that are often asked, especially by boys under the age of 10, is that sometimes you struggle to answer them. Recently I was asked a question by an 8-year-old. He's now 9. But I was asked a question by an 8-year-old. And the question went something like this. Maybe you've heard the question before, and maybe you've considered the question. It starts off quite simple. It's really a series of questions. And it begins like this. Dad, did God make the world, and did he make Adam and Eve? And the answer to that question is quite a simple one. You can answer that with a yes, for God is a creator, isn't he? He created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that was an easy question. Then the second question follows on from that. Did God make the Garden of Eden? And did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And did God make the serpent in the garden? Well, the second question is also fairly straightforward, although you can feel that you're already getting into hot water. And the answer to that one is yes, he did. He did. For without him was not anything made that was made. Although the theologians amongst you might just be able to pull a little point or two out of that second question, for you would know that God made the serpent and God made Lucifer, but he didn't really make Satan what he was. But that's another question, isn't it? And then the third question comes along like this. And now we're starting to get a little bit hot under the collar. Dad, if God made the universe, and God made Adam and Eve, and God made the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God made the serpent, did God know what was going to happen? You really hate it, don't you, when an 8-year-old just puts you on the spot? And again, the answer is quite simple. The answer is yes, he did. Because not only is God omnipotent, he is also omniscient. He knows all things. And to compromise on a God and say he didn't really know what was going to happen, it really destroys the very nature of God. And you might be aware that there are some people that try to get around the problem of evil in the world by just trying to compromise either on God's omnipotence. And they say, well, yes, we have a God, but he's not all-powerful. Or yes, we have a God, but he's not all-knowing. And they try and compromise on the omnipotence or the omniscience of God to get around this great problem. And the fourth question, and the most difficult of all. If God made Adam and Eve, and God made the Garden of Eden, and God made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God knew what was going to happen, why did he do it? And the second question he asks, for good measure, what was the point of all of that? Just to save us and take us back to the beginning again. What's the point in it all? I mean, what is the point in allowing Adam to sin? What is the point in putting a tree of the, for the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and allowing Satan access into that garden? And creating it all in the full knowledge of what is about to happen. And what is the point in saying, well, yes, we've fallen and yes, we've sinned, but I'm going to save you if it just brings us all back to the beginning again? Well, amongst the many questions that Romans chapter number 5 answers, I do believe that Romans chapter number 5 answers that particular question. It is perhaps the greatest Bible problem that we face. And the theologians have called it the mystery of evil, or the problem of evil. If we have a God who's all-powerful, and we reckon to him the creation of the universe, and we reckon to him absolute authority over all of history and all of providence, then we have a problem with a God who has allowed things to go the way they have gone. And no good simply saying that God has produced a plan of salvation that brings us back to where we were, for that begs the question, well, why bother? And in Romans chapter number 5, we find some of the answers, or well, at least I think we find the answers to these questions. And in Romans chapter number 5, what we do find is this. We find that in all of life's problems, from the smallest individual problems of our life, which is the subject of verses 1 to 5 of Romans chapter number 5, life's problems, verses 1 through to 5, whether it be in life's problems or whether it be in God's plan of salvation, that's verses 7 through to 11, or whether it be in man's plight, verses 12 down to 21, which is the big problem, and you can see the basic structure of Romans 5, we begin with the ordinary, everyday problems of my life. We might come back to that again, the broken handbrake in the car, the untidy rot loft. The ordinary, everyday problems of my life, verses 1 to 5, the tribulations and the difficulties and the discouragements and the problems of my life, and then we move out from the microcosm into the macrocosm. We look at God's plan of salvation in verses 7 to 11, and then we go big, we go universal in verses 12 to 21, and we look at the plight that has befallen man from Adam. And of course in Romans 5 the blame is firmly and fairly and squarely down there at the feet of Adam, verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, and so on and so forth. We see in all of these verses and in all of these three sections, life's problems, God's plan for salvation, man's fight, we see that God is in control. And we don't need to compromise on the absolute omnipotence and the absolute omniscience of God. The second thing we see is that not only is God in control, but we also see in these verses that in God's plan and in his purpose of salvation, he doesn't take us back to where we started. He doesn't take us back to where we started. Now, Eden was a lovely place. And sometimes in our preaching and sometimes in our thinking, we think a little bit like my son Joe thought, and it was a simple mistake to make. But there it is, man in the Garden of Eden, and in comes sin, and man falls, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, and God saves us, and so he brings us back to Eden. But you will notice from your Bible that God doesn't take us back to Eden. He takes us beyond Eden. And in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, as the Bible comes to a fitting conclusion, you find that we're back in a place that is very similar to Eden, but it isn't Eden. It's a place where there is no tree for the knowledge of good and evil. That has gone. It is a place where there is no serpent, for he has been cast out, and it is a place where naught that defileth shall enter therein. And man has lost something by the end of the book of Revelation. Man has lost the capacity for active rebellion against God. But do you know what? Man doesn't desire it ever again. Doesn't desire it ever again. Man has experienced that freedom that leads to total bondage to sin and to self and to Satan. Man has learned that. God has done something in the heart of man that was not there in Eden. Not only has he taken certain things away, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the serpent, not the defiler shall enter therein, but God has added things by his plan of salvation, by his purposes and the problems of life, and by man's plight, and by what God has done in these problems. God has added three things at the very least. Sometimes we bring them together and we collectively refer to them as Christ-likeness. But there are three supreme features, I would judge, that run through the whole of the New Testament that are the possession of you and I, which were not in the extent, at least they are our possession, they were not the possession of Adam. At least three beautiful features. It took God 5 days to create Adam. It has taken God at least 6,000 years to create not natural man, but to bring about spiritual man. To do a work in this world. It has taken him 6,000 years, 66 books, 40 prophets at least, and the mighty work of his Son, the death of the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the cross of Calvary, to do something. That must take us beyond. Must take us beyond Adam, mustn't it? Surely God doesn't put all of that in just to get back to where we began. You come into the book of Genesis and you'll find that Eden was a lovely place. And through it there ran a river. And it was a river that split into four streams that ran out of Eden. It was a place that was full of refreshment. But you know, in all of what God has done, he has taken us beyond that. And he's taken us out of Eden. And he's brought us in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation to the very source of the river. There's a river that flows in that closing chapter. And it flows there before the throne of the Lamb. A river that is there in the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, a river that's there in the very city of God. And it's a river that eternally refreshes his people. Eden brought us into a place where the rivers flowed through, but salvation brings us to the person and to the power and to the presence of one from whom all of those blessings flow. He takes us beyond ever what we've had. Takes certain things out and he adds certain things in. Let me just draw your attention to them as they arise in the book of Romans chapter number 5, and I'll show you them elsewhere in a wee minute, shall we? Romans chapter number 5, therefore, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 5, here's a believer who's gone through the tribulations and the difficulties of life. Verse number 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Come with me again over into 1 Corinthians, you know it well, but 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse number 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Over into 1 Thessalonians, would you? 1 Thessalonians. Ephesians 7, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Over into the second prayer of 1 Thessalonians, which is in chapter number 3. Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another. Verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, there's your hope, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. Over into 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to show you that these three things are right the way through the New Testament scriptures. Maybe have some relevance when you're going through 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 7. Here believers going through trials and difficulties and the problems of life, a bit like Romans chapter 5. And something's coming out of it. Verse 7. And that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they're going through the problems and the difficulties of life. And the purpose of those difficulties isn't simply to get through them. But as they go through those trials, something is being forged in them that is of eternal and of abiding value. That is their faith. 2 Peter. Over to 2 Peter, please, chapter number 1. You remember that chapter in 2 Peter begins all about the knowledge of God. That is our relationship with God. Knowledge speaks of relationship. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And then towards the end of that, verse number 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love, love. Three great spiritual virtues that run right the way through the New Testament epistles. They're in Romans, they're in 1 Corinthians, but it's not unique to the Apostle Paul. There as well in Peter, there in 1 Thessalonians, it's in the prophetic books, it's in the ministry books, it's in the teaching books. It's right the way through. You'll also find it in the Psalms. That the believer that has been touched by the grace of God is different from Adam. God has done something. God has achieved something in allowing not only a tree in the Garden of Eden that's a tree of knowledge and good of evil. God has not only achieved something by allowing Satan in the garden, but God has actually, by his plans and his purposes of redemption, forged in you a faith that Adam did not have. Adam had a faith in God that only went to the extent of his horizon. But when his faith was challenged by Satan, half God said, he buckled and he succumbed under the persuasive power of Satan. But the believer, through the trials and the difficulties of life, 1 Peter chapter number 1, the believer who has come to saving knowledge of God, in Romans 5 and 1, justified by faith, that believer has a faith that is able to trust God and to go beyond anything that Adam could go beyond. He has a faith that can rest implicitly in God. How is that? Because you and I know God in a way that Adam had never ever known God. Adam knew his God as his creator. You and I know God as a redeemer, as a saviour. You and I know God that actually, when things get bad and things get difficult and things get hard, he has always been there for us. You and I appreciate that when mankind and humanity was a total mess and the bottom fell out of the world, God took his own son and had him nailed to the cross at Calvary, and in the words of the epistle to the Romans, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I can depend upon him. First time, you know, I ever heard Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, quoted off from heart, it was about 20 years ago. It was in the Glasgow Student Union one morning over a black coffee. It was quoted to me by a Christian medical student. I only tell you that just to prove that all medical students are the godless folk. Most of them are. But she wasn't. But you know, these verses have become very precious to her as she had gone through the difficulties and the trials of life. And she was able, just as a teenager, to draw from Romans 5 and to say, listen, God isn't just good because things go good. God's good even when things go terrible. Much rather we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience endurance hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. So strengthened was that young woman in her faith, and so strengthened was she through the tribulations of life that she became the first in a year to get married. Romans 5 is a chapter that points us just beyond. It points us beyond Eden. And it tells me that God does not take me back to where I started. If he takes me back to where I started, Calvary has been a waste of time. Waste of time. But he doesn't take me back to where I started. He takes me beyond it. He takes me beyond it to a faith that Adam never had. A faith that is deeper because I can depend upon a God who spared not his only son. It takes me beyond the love that Adam had for his God, because here is a love that is there in all of the adversities and all of the difficulties of life. That is where the believer learns it. Romans 5, verse number 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. This is going through the difficulties and the problems of life, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How is it that I can appreciate something of the love and of the tremendous resources that there are for me in God? God can only show me those resources. God can only pour out his love upon me and show me these resources, and I can only draw from them when I am in need. And when that need arises, he can fill me. It's when everyone else disappoints that I know his love. You look at the closing chapter of 2 Timothy, probably the closing chapter of Paul's life. Demas hath forsaken me. And Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. Luke only is with me. And eventually when he stands up there in trial, everyone forsakes him. Apart from one person. The Lord. He's with him. He's with him. When everyone else disappoints, the presence and the power and the love of Christ is there with Paul. He learned that. He couldn't have learned that in Eden, could he? When everyone else disappoints, when everyone else disappears into the background, you remember the disciples there, Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, and why they have a great appreciation of God's revelation in Scripture, and they want to build, or at least Peter wants to build, 3 tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for the Lord Jesus. But everyone else just has to disappear in the background so that we get a glimpse, a unique glimpse, a single focused glimpse of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what these experiences bring. Romans 5 tells me God is in control. Romans 5 tells me that God does not just take me back to Eden, he takes me beyond Eden. And here is something very interesting, right at the end of verse number 14. Verse number 14. That God's salvation and God's work of redemption is not a reaction to man's problem, but it preempts man's problems. Those are very important. The first thing that I think about whenever I get any of life's problems and difficulties is how quickly I can get back out of them. Yeah. And my reasoning is very simple, that the solution is always caused by the problem. For example, two very trivial problems we've had this week. We were down south in England and we've got a Toyota thing and we need to get a new one. But the brakes went on it, the handbrake and whatnot. Anyway. So, problem, handbrake went on it. Solution, you get it fixed. Now, human reasoning works like this. I get the car fixed because it broke. Romans 5 reasoning is the opposite. The car broke so that I could get it fixed. I'll come back to that in a moment. Second trivial problem I've had this week, the loft is a terrible mess. Totally the responsibility of Yvonne and the children. We keep on putting stuff up there. You know what it's like. So I have to tidy it. Well, I don't tidy it. Fling everything out, actually. It's now a full bins. Lost the mess, therefore I tidy it. Human reasoning, human logic says, I tidied it because it was a mess. Romans 5 reasoning says it was a mess, so you could tidy it. Hmm. The car was broken so that it might be fixed. But that doesn't make any sense. Of course it makes sense. That car was deliberately broken so that it could be fixed, so that I might appreciate the character of the person who fixes it. That's what Romans 5 is all about. Humanity was allowed to be broken, and humanity was allowed to sin, and humanity was allowed to see corruption, that humanity might learn that the source of all life lies in God, and the source of all pleasure, and the source of all joy, and the source of all glory lies in Christ. And right the way through Romans, we are drawn
to the glory of God.
An appreciation of His glory like we have never had it before. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You say you've lost Eden, Stuart. Yes, I have. You say you've known sin. Yes, I have. You're facing death. Yes, you are facing death. You don't know what Adam knew. You know ill health and you know grey hair and all of these things. But I've got hope. I've got the hope of the glory of God. Like Adam never had it before. And not only that, but as Paul, in the opening 5 verses, looks at his problems, he sees that not only can he rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but he can rejoice, verse 3, the authorised version says glory, but the word is actually the same as the word for rejoice, kautioumi. Verse number 3, and not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation works to the same end as God's glory. And as I go through that tribulation, I'm experiencing His glory. What is His glory? His glory is His character. I'm experiencing the presence of His Spirit. Verse number 5. I'm experiencing the depth of His love. Verse number 5. I'm beginning to learn to hope in Him when all else fails. You see, all of the tribulations and the problems are leading back to Him. The reasoning is opposite from the reasoning of ordinary life. Here's proof of it. Verse number 14. Sorry for jumping about the chapter. The newcomer will take 2 months to go through it, but tonight we're doing it in the afternoon. Verse number 14. Here's the logic. Back to front logic. All right? I didn't fix the car because it was broken. The car was broken so that I might fix it. Remember that. I didn't tidy the loft because it was a mess. The loft was a mess that I might tidy it. Here's the back to front logic. Verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The graveyard next to us is full of babies, children that died under the age of 3. Diphtheria, polio, whooping cough, all of these things. They did not sin. They did not sin. We've got to be careful how we preach the gospel. Those children did not sin. Those children died because Adam sinned. They were born into. Who is the figure? Verse number 14. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Now get that. That's interesting. God did not come in with this plan of salvation because he saw we were in a mess. Adam was a type of the one that was to come. In other words, Adam in his creation, Adam in all that he achieved and failed in, Adam in what he was actually from the moment of his creation, Adam was pointing forward to someone greater. That is, in everything that God did in the book of Genesis, as God was creating Adam and Eve, as God was forming a garden, as God was producing the circumstances in which Adam would live, God had in his mind and was looking forward to somebody greater. In other words, the solution was greater than the problem. The solution was always in mind when God created Adam and Eve. We often make a point of it in very simple terms when we're preaching the gospel, don't we? And we say that salvation is not an emergency plan that God rapidly produced because man sinned. But rather, and you might, we don't quote them in the gospel, I'm sure, but we know them in our own, our own hearts. Ephesians 1, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, all be in God's plan and all in God's purpose. So it is. Christ was the greater. Just as in Hebrews chapter number 9, there was something in heaven, and God had the absolute thing in heaven, he had the complete thing in heaven, but he gave a type of it to Moses, and he gave him a tabernacle, which was a parable for the time then present. But the reality was what God had in heaven. Adam was the type, Adam was the picture, but the reality was the person of Christ, and the person of Christ is the solution, the person of Christ is the one that is able to redeem the problem, but ever before the problem came in, Christ is there. Christ is the
Christ is there. And so as you go through Romans chapter number 5, God is not rapidly trying to keep up with Adam. God is not trying to see what he can do to undo Adam's problem. His plan of salvation is not a reaction to Adam's problem. But we see in his plan that his plan is there before you and I even see our need of it. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 8, God commendeth his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Verse number 10, for when we were enemies. Verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength. In the plan of God, even before we knew of our need, God was working there to achieve the end. He allowed the problem, and he allowed the results of that problem, that he indeed might be glorified in the solution to that problem. And there is only one way that you and I could be changed into the kind of people that he desires, and that was that we might be redeemed through those problems. You can apply that in the practicalities of life. That's the first 5 verses. You can apply it to the problem of the universe. That's the verses 12 down to 21. As you look at what Adam has done and you contrast it to what Christ has done, and you see that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and goes beyond anything that Adam has done. Verse number 16, for example, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. What Christ has done far exceeds what Adam did. Verse 7, if by one man's offence death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse number 18, my personal favourite. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one. This chapter is the chapter of much more of a plan that exceeds and goes beyond the problem. Because God has in mind the very problem at the creation of Adam, and he has there Adam as a picture of a saviour who far outstripped any of Adam's problems, and he creates through those difficulties and through those problems in life and through the plight of man, he produces a people that has a desire for himself. What about that in the practicalities? Do we go into 3 or do we finish now? 3. Let's look at the first couple of verses of this. Just to see how it kind of works out and pans out on a personal, practicable kind of level. See if it works. You say, well, theory is all very good, Stuart, but how does it actually work when I'm going through the difficulties and problems of life? Verse number 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being brought into a new relationship with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've got something that we never had before. We're looking forward to that great glory. You see, everything's fine. Can we just stop the chapter there? But here's a problem comes in, verse number 3, and not only so, but we glory or we rejoice in tribulation. So the problems hit us. Everything's going fine. We're enjoying a relationship with God. We're enjoying fellowship with God. We've had a peace that's been made through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're enjoying that perhaps through prayer, verse number 2, access by faith into this grace. There's a practicable way that we can enjoy that peace and that relationship with God. And then the problems of life hit. You see, does that mean everything's scuppered? Good things happen to good people, don't they? So the charismatic movement would tell us. Paul doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people as well. He maketh his rain and his sun to shine upon the good and the evil, doesn't he? And so here's a person and everything actually is all right with them spiritually, and they hit the problems in life, and what actually happens? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, fortitude. And fortitude, experience. Now here's a lovely word. That word that can be translated as character. It is the word that is used of the trial, of the test. It can be translated something like proving. Tribulation worketh patience. You see, I can understand that. As I go through the difficulties and the problems of life, and I really bear with those burdens, and the Lord strengthens me through those difficulties and problems of life, I gain patience. Remember one of the people I met once that I saw the most patience with, it was a woman I met in one of the hospitals in Glasgow, and she was a total cripple. She had rheumatoid arthritis. She was in a wheelchair. She could not move. But no matter what life threw at her, she patiently endured it. She didn't learn that from a book. She learned that from the difficulties of life. See that? I can see that. But patience worketh, not only patience, but experience. That is character or proof. You see, what is being proven? Is it, as some have suggested here, is the believer being proven? Does the fact that I go through the trials and difficulties of life prove that I am real? No, I don't think that's the thought here in Romans 5. Romans 5 begins with the assumption that we are real, that we are saved, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think this trial or difficulty is proving that I'm real. See, is it proving that God is real? That's never in question. It's certainly not in question in the book of Romans. You see, what is actually being proven? Well, what we have in the preceding chapter is the great truth of justification by faith. And that great truth of justification by faith has to do with our salvation, the fact that we're saved, and we're saved by a means that was totally foreign to the Jew. We're saved by faith and by resting in God alone and by trusting Him. We're doing what Adam didn't do outside the Garden of Eden, or inside the Garden of Eden. When Satan said, God knows that if you take of that fruit of the tree of good and evil, then, you know, you'll be like God. We say, no, we're going to take God at His word, we're going to rest in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm going to believe that, I'm going to trust it. And Satan says, yeah, sure about that one. You've seen that one. You ever seen it? And they come back from heaven to tell you? Sure about this? What about evolution?
We're monkeys.
He said, no, I'm trusting Him. I'm trusting Him. I'm resting Him. Well, how long have we got to wait till we prove this? Is it till we die? No. We can prove the reality of our salvation in our experience. We don't get to heaven whilst on earth, but we can prove the reality of this great truth of salvation in our daily experience as we hit the problems of life and we find that it does actually work. It does actually work. I'm thinking of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. There they were in the fiery furnace. Why were they there in the fiery furnace? It was a trial, you see. It certainly was a trial. Was that trial all about proving that they were real? No, it certainly was not. If they weren't real, they wouldn't have been in the fire. Simple as that. If they weren't real, they would just have bowed down with everybody else and worship the statue and just across their fingers and say, well, we'll do it in a minute. Or something like that. They'd have compromised, wouldn't they? Like everybody else compromised. But they didn't. They were real. Therefore, they ended up in the fire. The fire was not to prove they were real. Was it to prove God was real? Definitely not. They had absolutely no question that their God was real. In fact, they were clear before the emperor. It doesn't matter what happens to us, God's real. That's it. What did it prove? What it proved was their salvation was real. Their faith was real. When they actually said that you can trust God, even with your life, and when you do that, it works. Because when they hit the fire and the flame, they found out that faith works as well in the flame and in the furnace as it does beside the fire. Most of us are content with faith beside the fire. They had faith in the fire. That's a wee bit different. But it's only when faith is in the fire and in the flame that it's proven. For there, as Nebuchadnezzar took out his pocket calculator and he counted, 1 + 1 + 1 = 4. Four? And one light unto the Son of God. It was real, you see. It was real. And in that trial and difficulty, they had a little foretaste of what they had been hoping for all of their life.
The reality of the presence of God, and the reality of the glory of God, and the reality of the expectation of God, and the reality of heaven and home with God, and there in the midst of the trial, he was with them. He didn't let them down. They knew they were real. God knew they were real. Wasn't any question about that. God was real. There was no question about that. But here was what was proven in the fire. Salvation was real. It was true. And patience worketh character. And character gives us hope. It goes, a hope that goes beyond what we have just now. That takes us beyond the experience of the present into the future. Because we've tasted of the future in the present. God's glory is with us in the fire. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Oh, you see, we can preach that he loved us and he died for us, but in the opening five verses we've just experienced it in the trials and difficulties of life. See? The person that comes through that fire is marked by faith. It's how they got in, how it started. And they're marked by love, because they've experienced the love of God in it. And they now have a renewed hope. Just like Paul spoke about at the end of 1 Corinthians. Listen, he says to the Corinthians, after all of your tongues have gone, and after all of your prophecies have gone, sorry to disappoint any tongue speakers in Dracon, but they'll go. anyway, you can discuss that when I'm sure you come in. But after all the tongues have gone, and after all the prophecies have gone, what are you going to be left with? After all the service of chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians have gone, and after all the sacrifices have gone, though I give my body to be burned, after all of that is gone, and after all the problems and all the difficulties have gone, and even this world has gone, what has God achieved? Was it all a mistake? You need to know. He has achieved something. Faith, love, and hope. And if that sounds unreasonable, it's only because we have such a minuscule view of what God has such a huge view of. Faith in him. His love in our life. And hope in him. That brings us nearer his glory, you see. And here's the tough bit. If he hasn't done that in me, it doesn't matter how many squiggly notes I've got in my Bible, or how many pages of notes I came with, he hasn't done anything with me if he hasn't done that with me. Faith, love, and hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for thy great plan of salvation, and we thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed in the extremity of man's need that the greatness of our God has been seen. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God that we can trust beyond the very gates of Eden, and we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God that we can have total faith and confidence in, a God who spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We thank thee, our Father, that we can hope in thee, and we do, our Father, just give thee thanks, even for the problems in which thou hast taught us to hope in thee. Our Father, we look back over our life, and we can see, our Father, that it has been when things have been most difficult, that the experience of thee has been the most real. We know, our Father, that we never asked to go through trials and problems, but we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast been faithful in all of them. We pray, Father, that thou would just continue to do a work, a good work in us. We pray, Father, that the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ might be imprinted upon our lives. And we think, our Father, particularly of these three great virtues that has cost thee so much to produce in us. Faith in thee. Give us that faith, our Father, deepening day by day. A love for thee, our Father, and a love that outflows to others. And a hope, our Father, that is eternal. In thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. Pray for thy blessing upon thy people. And we do pray, our Father, for help later on as we might speak more of the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.